Turn to 1 Corinthians 15:33, and while you're doing that, I want to talk to you a little bit about just how vigorous the ethical ferment is. I am not advertising Time magazine, but I would draw your attention to the fact that the section on the law, we're dealing with two very, very big questions about medical ethics. Of course, one is baby dough, and you must know about that. To the chagrin of the parents, a pro-life lawyer has forced the hospital to care for this retarded child, irrespective of the views of the parents who want the child to be permitted to die. Now, it's not just being permitted to die, they would like the hospital to kill the child. Now, you know, people used to say years ago that when we had legalized abortion, the next step was mercy killing, which is a terrible word for murder, euthanasia, a euthanism. It makes it sound nicer than it is. But that's what we have. And then the second part of the article is about this Elizabeth Bovia. Elizabeth Bovia has been married, has had a college education. She does have some difficulties. She lost her arms. But she checked into a hospital expecting them to help her to die peaceably. The hospital is refusing and is doing all that they can to get rid of her out of the hospital. But you see, ethical questions, ethical ferment is really at work in our country. And I draw your attention to the cover story of the latest edition of Time magazine on forgiveness. It's very interesting. Read the article. Especially if you have problems forgiving people, you should read the article. Not because I agree with what it says so much, though it does say so many nice things, but the author of the article, a man whose name is Lance Morrow, whose essays often have some kind of evidence of absolute standards and content to them, ends up taking about four basic moral positions. He has no absolutes. But it's a very provocative article. Here, right on the cover of Time magazine, is an ethical issue is being expounded, and we should be aware of those things, and we should have an ethical system that we follow. In fact, we must have. We all do follow an ethical system. You may question that, but we all follow something. It's where you get your standard from that's the difficulty. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, sorry, chapter 15, verse 33. Be not deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. Now, this is one of 11 places in the New Testament where there is a stem from which we get the word ethics used. You know, it's curious when you read something like this because you wonder about it. A sister who's not here tonight came to me about this verse last week. And you see, in the King James Bible, it says, evil companions corrupt good manners. And she's lived under bondage thinking that there were a standard of manners, politeness, opening the door, and doing all those things, that there was a standard in the Bible about those things. And I told her, I said, no, you know, those things really are cultural. Those are relative. We're to be courteous. But the Bible doesn't say what courtesy is. And I said, that's not what the word manners means. She says, I was getting angry at other believers because they weren't mannerly, and I thought they were violating this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Listen, don't do that. She had based her presuppositions on something that wasn't even true. Read other translations, at least to get some comparison, so you understand. Don't build a case upon something that just, it appears this way without some study. Evil companions, it says, corrupt good morals. Now, this is a warning against, and we talked last week about where we get our moral standards from. This is a warning against being conformed to the world. This is a warning against having your ideas formed primarily by the world rather than by the Word of God. This is a warning. If you hang around with people that think a certain way, in time you will think that way, unless you are really controlled by the Word of God. Now, let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, for a more comprehensive definition of what we're going to be talking about when we talk about morals or biblical ethics. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. Now he's talking about the end of time, when eternity begins. And he says the heaven and earth is going to pass away. They've been kept in store, verse 7 of the same chapter. The heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now he says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved. It's all going. It's all going. You came into this world with nothing, you're going to take nothing out. It's all going to be dissolved. It's all going to be vaporized by God, not by men. Now he goes on, seeing that's the case, seeing that is true, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? Now here is the standard. This is why we're discussing the subject of biblical ethics. There is a standard. Now I admit the standard doesn't answer every question. And ultimately the difficulties with morals comes in the conflict between moral norms and moral standards. We'll talk about that a little bit later tonight. But the fact of the matter is that what we should be is that which commends our Christian testimony to others. Those are the values that we are to have. The values that are holy and godly. That's what we're supposed to be like. We're not supposed to be like anybody else. We're not supposed to be like the world. We're not going to be known by wearing funny little hats or wearing crazy clothes as Christians. We are going to be known by the standards that we keep. And that's one of the grave difficulties that we have. By and large, often we do not know the standard. We do not know what we should be doing. Our information concerning right and wrong comes so strongly through our companions. We will talk at greater length about this in the future. But the ideas projected in the media, especially on television, are communicated so thoroughly that most of us think that way. Not when we pause and consider something in the light of the Word of God, but as far as what we consider to be right in the daily flow of life, far too often our ideas are formed by others, not by the Word of God. That's the way we think. We think this way. And so the way we should think, the way we should be, our manner of life should be such as to commend our Christian testimony. Holy living and godliness. That's what we should be like. Now what does that mean? Why should we do that? Who cares? Okay, let us assume, for sake of argument, that you do not believe there is a God who judges. As the scripture says in the Psalms, three times, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, that's not philosophical atheism. It's not the fool has said there is no God. Everybody knows there's a God. You have to advance enormous numbers of arguments to even begin to shake the idea that there is a supreme power, a supreme being. The fool has said in his heart, as Stephen Charnock observes in his classic work on the existence and attributes of God, he says, the God in view there is the God who judges. The God who is at the door listening. The God who knows. The fool says in his heart, I do not answer to anyone. Now the sad thing is that often as Christians, we act as though that were the case. In this Time article on forgiveness, it quotes Jesus. It quotes Karl Marx. He didn't like Karl Marx. That's good. The thing is, it quotes all these different sources of authority, and you see that Lance Morrow, the author, really doesn't have a source of a standard. He doesn't have a source of a standard. He sees that forgiveness is good. He goes into some of the arguments about ways national forgiveness may not be good. He goes back and forth, and you never end up knowing anything about some sort of authority, some absolute authority. And that's the way we act. But the fact remains that there is a God to whom we answer. The unbeliever will answer to God for their sins. The believer will answer to God for their practice of use of the gifts that you have, your service for God. That's what we will answer for. It makes a difference what you think. It makes a difference how you act. It makes a difference what you do. It really does make a difference. Because there is a God to whom we answer, to whom we are responsible. And so there is a standard. Now, if we follow a standard that is not a biblical standard, that is not revealed by the Word of God, okay, we'll answer for it. You are wrong in this. Listen, you don't want to hear that from God. I guarantee you, you do not want to hear God at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ say, well, you are really wrong in this. Your motives were completely corrupt in this. You deliberately avoided the Word of God that I have spoken to you. You don't want to hear that. Because in that day, we will finally be convinced that there's only one opinion in the world that matters, and it's God's. But you see, this is the difficulty. Why in the world should we obey some kind of standard? Well, turn with me to one of my favorite and least favorite passages, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Of course, the highest good is to do it so that we please God. But a lot of times we have a hard time reaching that plateau of ethical thinking in which we, in an abstract way, do it because God has said it, just to please Him. God is very kind. He gives us what in education they call reinforcement. Reinforcement. The trouble is, we avoid the reinforcement. Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. God has some reinforcements about life. Let me give you one of my presuppositions. There is an ideal standard. So you know immediately that I fall into one of the three categories of idealists as far as ethics are concerned. There is an ideal standard. What if you don't obey it? What if you don't do it? You see, because God is long-suffering, He doesn't strike us dead on the spot. We don't get what we deserve. And as Ecclesiastes says, because judgment for an evil deed is not speedily executed, therefore the heart of man is fully fixed within them to do evil. Now that's us. We think we get away with it. But to in any way, slip from the ideals of God, that means we pay. And I will talk about what I think are the ideals of God in the course of this series, which is going to last a lot longer than I thought. But isn't that true with everything I do, right? because just the pressing questions about war and some of these other things have revealed that there's going to be a need to be a lot more said about some of these issues. God has a standard. You don't like it? Tough. God is holy. He maintains his standard. You may not think he is, but he is doing it. God is not mocked. You don't want to do it God's way? Go ahead. He may let you coast, but you will pay. We will deal with the great issue of Abraham's polygamy. It was a big issue. Was that the plan of God? No, we will see from the beginning. It was not so. One wife to one man. That was the plan of God. We're going to talk about that in 2 weeks when we talk about the creation ethics. Well, God didn't kill Abraham for going in to Sarah's handmaid, who she had picked up in Egypt, where she shouldn't have been in the first place. And you don't hear a moral pronouncement by God saying that Abraham was wrong. But what happens? Well, let me tell you what happens. Today, in Beirut, a Marine was killed. You know why he was killed? He was killed because Abraham took a second wife. You say, you're crazy. No, I'm not. Abraham goes in, and there's Ishmael, considered to be the father of the Arabs. And then there's Isaac, the child of promise, the father of the Jews. God didn't say, you can do that. Sarah said, yeah, take my handmaid. He does. And 3,500 years later, we're still paying for his sin because he was a great man. And when great men make mistakes, they have absolutely fatal consequences. Understand it. God did not invite him to take Hagar. He had one wife, and there was one promise, and it was to be Sarah, and there was to be a child, Isaac. But now he takes another wife. God doesn't say, you don't hear a voice from heaven, no, you're not to do that, Abraham. But he violated it, didn't he? And so in his own family came division and fighting. Hagar and Ishmael are abused by Sarah. Immediately, there's nothing but difficulty surging out, and because he is to be the father of many nations, because he is an important man, because he is one of the chief characters in all of human history, his sin eddies out and eddies out and eddies out, and here the Jews and the Arabs are fighting to this very day. Why? Because Abraham violated the ideal of God of one wife to one man. Now, that won't happen to you, unless, you know, there's somebody here that is going to surprise us all and really be great. Not impossible, but won't be me, I know. So the fact of the matter is that the consequences of our sins are going to be relatively short term, just to the third and fourth generation, that's all. That's all. That's all you have to pay. So if you want to violate the standard of God, okay, God lets you, but you pay. And you pay, and you pay. Listen, you know, we could have elders in the church that do not meet the standard of the Word of God, but I guarantee you, and I could establish this with illustration after illustration, when you don't, you pay and pay and pay, and the saints can be destroyed by men who do not meet the standard. You don't have to follow it. God will not kill you for not following. But see, here's the point. If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. If you don't like God's standard, okay, do it your way. Now that really creates a problem about the will of God. Why does God permit that? It's because he's long-suffering. People say, well, why does God permit wars? Why does God permit all the difficulties that occur, famines, infants dying? Why does God permit that? Well, because in order to straighten it out, he'd have to start from scratch. That's important. We would like God to correct the evils that we see that involve others. But in order to really straighten things out, God would have to start from ground zero. He'd have to kill everybody. Because, see, we're the cause of our sins. It eddies out. It eddies out. We're going to see, when we talk about the biblical standards for marriage, we're going to see, there's a whole list of about 15 different types, or family, or legal, blood and legal relationships that you can't marry. Some men violated those. And so genetic damage comes. And children are retarded. And people suffer. And you may be suffering for the sins of somebody generations before you. We should remember, be not deceived. God is not mocked. You get what you sow. Now that's even for Christians. Believers, we are not going to pay for our sins. Ultimately, Jesus Christ has already paid the price. God shall not demand at my surety's hand and then again at me. But you see, these verses still apply. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Your ethical view, your ethical standard, and what you practice makes a difference of how you enjoy this life. Are you going to have a life of happiness and some degree of pleasure and joy? Or are you going to have a life which is fraught with the consequences of your sin? So here's an argument of why we should have a standard. And I advanced the other argument last week, that since God is the manufacturer, he knows the best way to operate the human machine. And so his instructions, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24, his rules are for our good always. Forever. That's the only reason he's given them to us. He has no axe to grind. He's not sitting up there saying, you know, I want it this way, and that's why it's going to be this way. He gives us rules for our benefit, for our good. So now we understand that, and I want you to make sure you understand it. Now if you've retain the notes. I see they're all gone. Too bad. What is the difference between a moral absolute and a moral relative? An absolute is black and white, crystal clear, must be obeyed. Some examples. Thou shalt not murder. That's a moral absolute. That's an absolute that comes from God. It has nothing to do with the society. The society can say it's all right to murder. It doesn't make it right. It is absolute. We'll talk about this a little bit later. And then there are moral relatives. There are things that are relative to the situation. Now don't think that I'm talking about situation ethics. There are a lot of things that depend upon the situation and depend upon the individual. There are many things about which God does not speak. And so we have freedom. You know, I'll use the illustration of the sister that came to me about manners. Manners change. What is courtesy changes. It is a matter of relative importance. If you're in this society, this is the way you should be. In some societies, if you have a good meal and do not belch after it, you are considered to be a clod. You have despised the meal that the hostess has put on the table. And so you better develop the ability to belch if you're going to live in that culture and society. Now if you do that at my table, we'll all laugh. And point our finger at you. Ah! And my wife will get mad and hit me. But the fact of the matter is that that's relative, you see. That's relative. The Bible doesn't describe that. Now, one of our greatest difficulties is that we often take things that are relative and we make them absolute. I remember years ago in which it was forbidden to wear lipstick. And there were reasons for it initially. Because it was very clearly identified with very immoral women. But then it became popular among the wildest of people to wear no lipstick. And the poor people that weren't wearing lipstick suddenly are confronted with a big dilemma. Now, because I don't wear lipstick, people think I'm some kind of hippie. Well, you see, that's the problem. If you made lipstick a moral absolute, you're doomed, because the Bible doesn't. And when circumstances and conditions change, suddenly you're left out there on a limb, and all the young people are sawing it off. Yeah, you told us this. I had a woman say this to me that a number of years ago, it was a very good friend of ours. She said, I was brought up that lipstick was wrong. Lipstick was wrong. It was pounded into my head by my parents. It was pounded into my head by the elders of the church. And her husband was an elder in the church there in Jersey City. She said, but now it's all right. She says, there's something wrong with it. She says, it's so confusing. Now it's all right. Well, see, she had been taught very evilly that what was really relative to a given situation was a moral absolute. And the same people that taught her that were gossips and malicious speakers, which are absolutes. The Bible condemns those things categorically, and yet they love the no lipstick. And so they raised it to the level of an absolute. And it never was in the Bible. And so it requires education about what the Bible says so that we can distinguish between what is a moral absolute and what is really a moral relative. Things that have an eternal and unconditional call upon our obedience and those things which are temporary. I'm not saying that she should have worn lipstick at the particular point in time, because there are times in which we are not to be identified with the world, and there's a good reason for that. But that's because I decide that, not because somebody puts that on me. God hasn't given that authority to other people. We have a number of people in this room with beards. 15 years ago, a beard was a sign of what? Rebellion. Except in John Walden, who always had a beard. He was ahead of the rebellers. But you see, there are times in which you may not want to do that. But that's up to you. That's not up to the church to tell you. There are times in which a moral relative may be something that you must exercise your own heart about. Today, it is not a sign of rebellion, is it? Francis, yeah, he's probably rebellious, but that's okay. It's a moral absolute. I know a woman in Denver, she still thinks it's a moral absolute. Wearing a beard is sick. And she's bad. She's really bad about it. She'll go right up to somebody who visits in the church and says, you know, how can you wear that beard? It grows naturally. You know, that's all you have to say. But see, this woman, who is a very good woman in some ways, really considers it to be a moral absolute. But the Bible doesn't say that. And that's why we have to be able to distinguish between what God has said has eternal and absolute control of our lives and those things which are varying from time to time. We must be able to make that decision. And we can only do it if we know the Bible. It's the only way you can do it. You must know the Bible. And so this brings a major point. We are to read the Word of God, and I am to obey it. You are to read the Word of God, and you are to obey it. One of the better aspects of this church is you will not get a whole bunch of rules shoved down your throat. And I consider that freedom to be very, very important. But that does not mean we believe that there are no rules, that there is no standard by which you should live. That does not mean that at all. It means that it is up to you to examine the Word of God and to humble yourself under the hand of God and do what God wants. That's what it means. That's exactly what it means. How we love to apply our rules to others. We get some little point. And maybe it's a real revelation to us, and it's something that we really need to obey, and we really need to do that, because God has really impressed it upon us. And if we get in the slightest position of authority over others, we want to bring them under that bondage. Let me give you an illustration. It won't hurt anybody, I hope.
I was brought up in a church in which they had no piano. The reason they had no piano was that the piano was used to play jazz and other vicious, terrible things in the past. And one of the elders who held that most tenaciously had, in the 20s, had been, he played in a band. And he had been a profligate, wicked, evil person. And connected with that was the piano. It wasn't a nice piano like that. I'm sure it was not a small piano. And so he establishes this wonderful rule and substantiates that you can't have a piano. And soon the piano was referred to as the wooden brother. And some began to suggest we baptize one and bring it back, only it would ruin it. And it went to outrageous and stupid lengths. Don't apply it to other people. You know, I really believe that this brother probably had really been delivered when he had been saved from a lot of sin. He had probably been delivered in a great way from everything that was typical of being in a jazz band in the 20s. And maybe for him, he should never go near a piano. Maybe for him. He should grow to the point where he could. But maybe for him, he might never reach that point of maturity. But you see, by virtue of an official position in the church, he and others were able to impress that rule upon everybody. You should try having about 35 kids in Sunday school singing without a piano. Let me tell you, it is chaos, it is mayhem, it is terrible. But we never had one. And you know, it's very interesting. It soon became the rule. If you wanted to go and preach there, there's only one question. Not whether you knew the Word of God or you had a gift to communicate the Word of God. There's only one real question. Did you go to places that had a piano? Now, you think I'm exaggerating, but I'm telling you the absolute Word of God truth. That was the standard. Everybody was judged about their attitude toward the piano. Do you go to a place with a piano? No, I don't. Oh, you'll be okay. You might have nothing to say that's edifying to the saints, but you're all right. That's funny, but let me tell you, none of us are immune from that desire to impress upon others our personal convictions, irrespective of whether the Bible lists them as absolutes or not. We love to do that. We really do. Francis and Jerry and Elaine and I were in a meeting like that in Nova Scotia. It was a real, and the mad, wild-eyed radical took us home for dinner that day. He was the guy that wanted a piano for the Sunday school. Francis and Jerry were, that was the standard. And this guy was an absolute madman. He wanted a piano for the Sunday school. And he was threatening the foundations. Oh, let me tell you. A thing like that must just make God really mad. Really mad. Because the Bible does not say that. The Bible does not permit anyone in official position, by virtue of their position, to impose upon you those things which are relative. There can be good advice. The elders may recommend a certain course of action. We cannot exclude you from the fellowship because you will not listen to us. We cannot do that. We do not have the authority or the right to do that. And if it isn't the piano, which we have overcome the piano, we don't have an organ yet, but that's really basically because nobody's given us one. So there's no moral principle involved with an organ. The point is, it's so easy to take something that God gives you personally that you should not do. There are things that I cannot do that you may be able to do. For me to then impose that upon you is to be wicked. Now we're not talking about things the Bible clearly states. And we're going to try and make a clear distinction as we go through this series between what the Bible clearly says and what is up to us. What is up to us? And what there try to be a few principles for guidance. In fact, 6 messages on Christian liberty and its limitations. That'll be at the end. Christian liberty. We always have a great deal of difficulty with other people doing what God has not allowed us to do. Don't violate the liberty of someone else when God does not say this is the standard. Don't violate it. Don't even violate it in your mind. If it is not a moral absolute, it is up to you, up to me, to decide in the light of the Word of God, with recommendations, with advice, with help from others. But in the end, I must decide, and I must be faithful to the Word of God for me. And I'm not to judge the other person who may have freedom to do that. You may not have freedom to have a television. I know there are people in our meeting that do not have television and feel that it's a bondage to them. Fine. Don't have a television. Nobody says you got to have a television. Don't judge somebody that has a television, you see? That's all it is. Maybe you can't afford to have a television. I don't mean financially. You can't afford because you do not have the will in that area to overcome it and to bring it under control. And so you should not have it. Then don't go judging somebody that has it. It's up to him. It's up to her. They have the right to make that decision. You have no right to judge them. You have no right to condemn them. Okay. Now let's talk about ethical systems. Those of you that have the lessons see that the lessons that are handed out go from section 1101 to 1104. And what happened to 2 and 3? Well, I'm not going to talk about 2 and 3. 2 is basic ethical alternatives and approaches, and 1103 is about 7 lectures on the history of ethical thinking. So I'm not going to belabor you with those messages, but I would like to just spend just the final 5 minutes talking about the 6 basic approaches used when confronting moral problems. There are 6 basic approaches to moral problems. Most of us live in a mixture of them, so you have to understand that. The first approach is antinomianism. That means there are no standards. In reality, the word antinomian means without law. And there are people that believe that there is no standard at all. Foremost among them, Soren Kierkegaard. Now, Soren Kierkegaard didn't really believe that in a certain way. He really believed that religious obligation had a greater influence over people than any kind of rules. And he turned, for his example, to the Word of God, Abraham and Isaac. He said that Abraham's religious obligation to kill his son transcended the moral obligation not to murder. Soren Kierkegaard has a lot of weaknesses, and he's not in good company. He's in company with Nietzsche, one of the worst of modern philosophers, and Sartre. All of those men believe that there are no norms, at least not objective ones. The second approach is called generalism, and generalism means there are no universal norms. There may be norms for people living in Colorado Springs, but they'll be different for people living in Denver. And they would never accept any kind of universal authority. It's called generalism. In our country, the foremost proponent of it was John Dewey, who was primarily an educational philosopher, but he defined morality as the intelligent foresight of consequences. That's what generalism says, that what you do should be determined by the pain or the pleasure it gives you. Just do it. If it hurts a lot, don't you stop. If it gives you pleasure, do it. If it gives you a lot of pleasure, do it again. Do more of it. That's the only standard. Includes such men as Jeremy Bentham and John Stuart Mill, men you don't need to know, but which are helpful to know a little bit about. The third ethical view is situationism, also known as situation ethics. They were never people that believed there were no norms, there was no standard. There were individuals that believe there is one standard. Joseph Fletcher, of course, is the best-known proponent of situation ethics, along with Emil Brunner and Reinhold Niebuhr, the great theologian in our country, and Bishop Robinson. These men believe that there is only one universal norm, and each of these men believe that the universal norm was love, as defined by them. Curiously enough, in the Time magazine, quoting an article in a paper in Milan, the point is advocated that there's only one universal norm, and it's peace. Everything else is relative. That's right. It's stated clearly right in Time magazine this week. See, it's a very live issue. Situationism. There is only one universal norm. Of course, there's big disagreements. Now, all of these systems have significant weaknesses, but we're not going into them in great length, so I just want to just expose you. The fourth position is non-conflicting absolutism. It means that there are universal norms, but there are many non-conflicting norms. This is a very good position. I sway back and forth between two of these positions. I can't really make up my mind as to really what the correct one is in the light of the Word of God. There are many non-conflicting universal norms, and so you just obey. And the consequences of your obedience, we talked about this last week in using the illustration of Commander Bucher and the Pueblo that was captured in North Korea. He lied in order to save the lives of his crew. A person who believes in non-conflicting absolutism says that he shouldn't have lied. Lying was wrong, and if the North Koreans killed his crew, that was their responsibility, not his. It tends to be a little simplistic and doesn't give you very good equipment for analyzing conflict. And I'll say something about conflict at the very end. Then there is conflicting or ideal absolutism, that there are many norms and they do conflict, and you're to choose the lesser of the two evils. There are many absolute norms, holds the same view, but they do conflict. And so you may be called upon to lie in order to save a life. But whatever you do, you're wrong. That's essentially their view. Whatever you do, they're wrong. The final view is hierarchicalism, which is the other view that attracts me. That there are many non-conflicting norms, but you are to obey the highest of the goods, and you are not guilty if you disobey. The problem with all of these views is you don't really know what God thinks. God did not kill Abraham for taking a second wife, but the world sure has paid for it. So obviously God didn't like it. Rahab the harlot, we do not read that she paid in any bad way for lying to protect the spies that came in. But she lied. And her family was saved. But you know, we need to understand, her family was not saved because she has lied. Her family was saved because she believed God. That's the difference. That's why her family was saved. She believed that these spies were the way to the future because there was a God that really impressed her behind them. The difficulty with all of these systems, and if you have questions about them, you know, I would be glad. I just wanted to expose you to them. I'd be glad to go into them personally at greater length. The difficulty is that most of our lives are not lived with those kind of conflicts. Most of us do not have to live a lot of time, spend a lot of time on conflicting absolutes. I would close with the illustration of C.S. Lewis. In a series of messages on the BBC during World War II, he was asked to do The Basis for Christianity, which became his most excellent book, Mere Christianity. And he talks about the problem of the red herring. He says, you will say to me, what if a Gestapo man had come in and had killed my wife and children? You expect me to forgive them? C.S. Lewis was very wise. He said, I admit that forgiving them would have been very hard. He said, why not start forgiving your wife, forgiving your husband, forgiving your children, forgiving your neighbor who has offended you now? And maybe if the day comes when you're called upon to forgive a Gestapo agent that has killed your family, God will give you the grace to do that. Understand this. When we talk about ethical systems, most of us are basically disobedient on the things that offer no conflict. I admit that it's difficult to decide whether to tell a lie to save a life. There may be somebody in this room that has had to do that, but I don't know them, and I've never been forced in that position. Basically, I tell lies in order to avoid punishment or to make a better impression. If I lie, that's what I do it for. I don't do it to save a life. I don't do it because there's conflict that I cannot resolve. So don't allow yourself to be drug away from the fact that you and I are responsible for doing what God says. And the conflicts, and conflicts there are, most of the time do not influence where they're not where we live right now. And it is up to me to learn to forgive here and now. And if I have to forgive somebody that ultimately killed a child, my child, you have to count on grace for that when it comes. Obey now. That's the essence of this. Obey now. When God says, do not lie one to another, start doing that now. There is conflict. And the ethical systems, really, the ethical approaches basically are ways of resolving the conflict. But most of us don't have the conflict. Remember, our lives should commend our testimony. Holiness and godliness should typify us. Obedience to the Word of God. Seeing that all these things shall be destroyed, what kind of people should we be? In all holiness and godliness. Now, in 2 weeks, we'll start with the creation ethics. The ordinances laid down by God before the fall of man that I believe reveal God's absolutes. And we'll take each one of them and we'll go through the entire Bible, every verse that applies to that issue. So we'll start with the creation ethics, and we'll go on to marriage, sex, and procreation. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the fact that you have not left us bereft as to how we should act and how we should live in this present world. Father, we do pray that you would teach us to be obedient personally. Not to spend as much time as we often do thinking about how other people should be living better when we ourselves are not doing everything that has been commanded. Help us to overcome that fatal misdirection of our attentions. Help us too, Father, to differentiate between things that are absolute and things that are relative. Help us not to apply relative things to other people. If you have spoken to us in a certain matter that is not clearly taught in the Word of God, help us to be obedient personally without having that tremendous urge to make other people conform to our ideas. Father, above all, we pray that the saints who meet at Northeast Bible Chapel would have lives that authenticate the message, that would have lives that authenticate our Christian testimony, and that we would be characterized by holiness and godliness of life, so that Jesus Christ could receive a great deal of honor and glory from us. For it's in his great and precious name we pray. Amen.